Isn't it good to be able to sing about God's love this morning, to take all that's been going on this weekend and come together as brothers and sisters in Christ and refocus and recenter our thoughts and our affections on God. Over the past months, I have been printing out and keeping some of the emails that have been forwarded to me. You might call them chain emails. At the end of each of these emails, there's a message, please send these email on to your friends, family, neighbors. But the common theme with all of these emails is that they have to do with Muslims, and I think it'd be safe to say that they're all anti-Muslim emails. One of them, the subject matter, I'm not going to read all the emails, I'll just read the subject of the title, and maybe a brief statement from the emails. One is titled, "What's an Infidel? This is Alarming." And there was another one that was titled, "Federal Prison Training Session on Religion." And this individual shares a story that is reported to be true about a Muslim imam who shares that, yes, non-Muslims are infidels and that they should be killed. This one is quite interesting. Can Muslims be good Americans? At the end of this email, it says this, "Therefore, after much study and deliberation, perhaps should be very suspicious of all," capitalized, "Muslims in this country. They obviously cannot be both good Muslims and good Americans." This one is titled, "British Housewife Speaks Out." Should be titled, "Feisty British Housewife Speaks Out." And she goes on to make various statements. At the end of each statement, she says, "I don't care." Let me just read one paragraph. "When I see a wounded terrorist get shot in the head when he is told not to move because he might be booby-trapped, you can take this to the bank. I don't care." That email ends with, "If you agree with this viewpoint, pass this on to all your email friends. Sooner or later, it gets to the people responsible for this ridiculous behavior." I'm not exactly sure who this ridiculous behavior is, if she's hoping that it'll get into the hands of the terrorist or government leaders, but the implication is that things will be solved if we can get the word out. And the next one here is titled, "Chilling." And I'll read a statement from this one. "The direction this country is headed should strike fear in the heart of every Christian, especially knowing that the Muslim religion believes that if Christians cannot be converted, they should be annihilated. Please pass this on. Maybe someone, somehow, can figure out a way to put America back on the map as it was when we were growing up." Maybe some of you have received some of those emails. Maybe some of you have forwarded some of those emails. Some of you might be thinking, "Oh, was that one of them that I sent, Pastor Jeff?" Here's my concern with those emails. What is the message of those emails? What is the point of those emails? What is the result of those emails? I mean, we could debate some of these emails that come through. Sometimes us as pastors forward them to Pastor Jan and say, "Pastor Jan, research this. See if what you can find out. Is it really a valid, legitimate story?" Sometimes we research if these things are true. And so we could debate the validity and the various statements. But I'm not sure what that would accomplish this morning. But I do want us to think through, what is the message, what is the point, what is the result? Think about that statement that was made. Should strike fear in the heart of every Christian. should it strike fear in the heart of every Christian? Fear of man, fear of Satan and his tactics is a lack of trust in God. Now, I know this country is at war with Muslim terrorists. And yes, Islam desires to bring all countries under Islamic rule. And yes, Islam poses a threat to our national security, our freedom, and our biblical values. But at the end of the day, what should our response be to Muslims? Many of you have the opportunity to work with Muslims. I've had the opportunity to interact with several of you over this series who have talked about your work settings and your interacting with Muslims. My children go to the Donegal School District, and there are individuals in this school district from these countries, these nationalities, this religious background. What are we modeling for our children? What should we be communicating to our children about how do we relate to Muslims? What should our response be? To answer that question, take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. Matthew is the first book of the New Testament, just past the halfway point in your Bibles. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. And we're going to camp out there the remainder of the morning in Acts chapter 10. So I want to encourage you to follow along. You're not going to find verses in Acts chapter 10 that say how we as Christians should respond to Muslims. But we will find a story that reflects how God wants us to view and relate to those who are different from us. In Acts chapter 10, God communicates his heart to Peter. And what we need to do is to take the biblical truths found in this story and allow them to speak to our hearts this morning. In fact, let's just take a moment to pray to that end. Join with me. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that this morning we could sing of your love. And as we open up your word, we're thankful that you have inspired it, that you have preserved it. And Lord, we pray that you would take your written word by your Holy Spirit and speak and minister to our hearts. Lord, help us to understand what it is that you want to show us this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So follow along as you read Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 8. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all of his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day, about 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simeon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them that everything had happened and sent them to Joppa. Let me just summarize briefly what we've just read. Cornelius was a centurion in the Roman army. Specifically, it says here, the Italian regiment. The equivalent would have been to be a captain in the United States Army. He was probably overseeing about 100 individuals. We see that Cornelius was a devout, God-fearing man. He was generous, gave to those in need, and he prayed regularly. An angel appears to him and says, "Cornelius, send some of your men to Joppa, the town, and have them bring back a man named Simon Peter. Let's continue on with the story as we read verses 9 through 23. About noon the following day, as they were on their way, on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being laid down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, three men are looking for you. So get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." Peter went down and said to the men, "I am the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" The men replied, "We have come from Cornelius, the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all Jewish people. A holy angel told him to have you come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say." Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. Again, let's just summarize what we've just read. Noon the following day being the day after Cornelius had this visit by an angel, Peter is up on the roof, spending time in prayer. He falls into a trance, and God communicates to him through this bizarre parable or story. Peter, as a good Jew, would not have considered killing and eating unclean animals, such as a pig. They were considered unclean by Jewish law. But God says to Peter, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." While Peter is still pondering this vision, while he's still trying to figure out, what is the point? What is God trying to communicate to me? These three men sent by Cornelius show up at the door looking for Peter. Peter invites them in. Let's continue on with the story, starting again in verse 23. Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guest. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa went along. The following day, he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them, and he had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. "Stand up," he said. "I am only a man myself." Talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, "You are well aware that it's against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean." Here again, let me summarize. So Peter and some of his brothers in the Lord, go back with the three messengers that Cornelius has sent. And they go back to the home of Cornelius. Peter enters the house, finds this large gathering of friends and relatives. Can you imagine the excitement, the anticipation? Can you imagine Cornelius going around to tell him, all of his relatives, "You have to come to the house, because God is going to bring a man here with a message from him." And so there's this anticipation and probably curiosity and skepticism that is in this house. And Peter shows up, and Cornelius bows down. And Peter's like, "Get up, I'm just a man." But then he says this, You are well aware that it's against our law for a Jew to associate with the Gentile or visit with him. The Jews considered the Gentiles unclean. They viewed them as unspiritual, or more accurately, unacceptable before God. After all, the Jews were God's chosen people, not the Gentiles. For hundreds of years, from generation to generation, this type of thinking was passed on. As Jews, we are clean, Gentiles are unclean. We are God's chosen people, Gentiles are not acceptable to God. We're clearly more spiritual than Gentiles. And there was this law that was developed by Jewish religious leaders that said, don't associate with non-Jewish people because they're unclean. They're not acceptable before God. Don't go into their homes. Don't spend time with them. And so Peter begins, as he goes in the house, says, you all know that the Jewish law says I shouldn't be here with you because you're unclean. You're not acceptable before God. This is how Peter had been taught to think. It influenced how he viewed himself, and it influenced how he viewed those around him, especially the non-Jewish people. Peter was prejudiced. It didn't matter who you were. If you were a Gentile, you were less than him. He came to conclusions about who you were, what you believed, what you were like, and he labeled you unclean. But God had never said in the Old Testament that the Gentiles were not loved by God. But nonetheless, this was the perception and the understanding by Jewish individuals. And so, Peter needed to have an attitude and heart adjustment. You need to understand where we are in the biblical narrative. Christ has just ascended into heaven. He's left behind his followers. And he's told them that they should be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth, that they should make disciples of all nations. But how are they to make disciples of all nations? How are they supposed to be witnesses for God when Gentiles are like, ah, stay away, they're unclean, don't associate with them, don't go in their house? God needs to communicate his heart to Peter so that Peter can have a heart attitude adjustment. Guess what? If you and I are going to reflect God's heart for Muslims, many of us will need an attitude and heart adjustment. Just like the Jews were judgmental of Gentiles, we're judgmental of Muslims. The biggest barrier to reflecting God's heart for Muslims is our hearts and our attitudes. We think that we're more spiritual, that we're acceptable to God and they're not. We think we're clean, they're unclean, to use the words of the Jews and the Gentiles. Let me ask you, are we more acceptable to God than Muslims? You and I and Muslims have been born with a sin nature. You and I have sinned because of that sin nature before a holy God. Neither the Muslims or us, in and of ourselves, are acceptable before a holy God. We start from the same ground, the same framework. Let me ask you a question. Do you view Muslims as your enemy? I'd love to take some time to discuss and interact with that. My guess is that there's different perspectives, different responses, different answers in this room to that question. Do I view Muslims as my enemy? And some of you would probably debate back and forth that question. Someone would say, yes, they should be. Some of you say, no, they shouldn't be. But I don't want you to see it as a right or wrong question. I want you to understand what's in your heart when I ask that question. Do I view Muslims as my enemy? And let me remind you what Jesus had to say in Matthew chapter 5. He said, "You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that?" The tax collectors in that culture were viewed as the most ungodly, unspiritual people. And he says, even the most ungodly people in our culture love those who love them. But that's not what I'm calling you to. I'm calling you as my representatives, as my followers, to love your enemies, to pray for those who persecute you. So again, we could argue and debate all sorts of issues related to what our response should be to Muslims. But at the end of the day, we all need to come back to the same place. We are called to love. And for some of us, we're going to need to have a heart attitude change. Let's continue on with the story. Look with me at verses 34 and 35. So Peter begins his speech. He's in this crowded house. Everybody has come waiting to hear what message that Peter's going to bring from God. And he begins his message with this statement. He says, "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism." Wow. "But accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right." God doesn't show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation. Peter had this vision. He's had like a day to travel to Cornelius. As he's processed that vision, as he's processed that God has sent to him these Gentiles to deliver a message, he's come to understand that, oh my goodness, God has made a way for the Gentiles to become clean. Jesus' death and resurrection just wasn't for Jews. It's for the Gentiles. And just like Jews can be transformed through Christ and the gospel, Gentiles now have the opportunity to be transformed by the gospel through Christ. At the core of us reflecting God's heart towards Muslim is for us to understand that God doesn't show favoritism. Let's just take a look at a couple of verses. We keep coming back to John chapter 3:16. "For God so loved the world." When you read that, do you think of Muslims? "For God so loved Muslims that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." God gave his one and only son, not just for Americans, not just for Christians, not just for Africans, but for Muslims, for all of humanity. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." God doesn't want anyone to perish. God doesn't want Muslims to perish without Christ, without the gospel. God wants everyone. God wants Muslims to come to repentance. That's God's heart. As his followers, we need to reflect his heart. Remember the children's song? At least we used to sing it way back when in Sunday school. "Red and yellow, black and white, Jesus loves the little children of the world." It's true, God loves Muslim children. It's also true that God loves Muslim parents. Take a look at the quote in your handout. Underneath, understanding God's heart for all people. Bill Hybels says this, "You have never locked eyes with another human being who isn't valuable to God. When this fact grips you to the core of your being, you'll never be the same. You will live in all of the scope and depth and breadth of God's love." That love that we sung about this morning. And you will treat people differently. God, give us your eyes. Think beyond just Muslims. Every single person you see tomorrow, every single person you see this week is created by God, is valued by God, is loved by God, Muslim or non-Muslim, American or non-American. When you allow that truth to grip your heart, it will change the way you and I treat people. Have a picture of I want you to think this through with me. When they were probably in their 20s, decided to give their lives to live with Muslims, to rub shoulders with Muslims, to serve Muslims, to hang out with Muslims, to share their home with Muslims. And my question to you is this, was that their idea? Was it their plan to say, we're going to spend our lives living with, serving with, sharing with Muslims? That's what we want to do. That's what we've decided. Where did that vision come from? Was it their plan? The answer is no. It wasn't the plan of the Bible. It wasn't the plan of the Lord. If it was, they would have given up a long time ago. But God gave them that vision. God gave them that assignment. God placed those desires in their hearts because God loves Muslims. My hope and prayer is that you and I would view people through the lens and heart of God. That we would see people like He sees them. Then when we look at Muslims, our first response isn't going to be fear. Isn't going to be hatred. We won't think, go back to your country, go back to where you came from. But hopefully our first response is, this person is created and loved by God, who Christ died for. What would happen if we would all view those around us from God's perspective with God's heart? Let's continue on with the story. Let's jump down to verses 34, and we'll read through 43. Then Peter began to speak. "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear Him and do what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism and John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how He went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with Him. We are witnesses of everything He did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed Him by hanging Him on a tree, but God raised Him from the dead on a third day and caused Him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with Him after He rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that He is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about Him, that everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins through His name." In these verses, 34 through 43, the message that Peter gave, the message that he brought to Cornelius and his household is summarized. Peter, in verses 36 through 38, highlights the ministry of Jesus. In verse 39, Peter references the crucifixion of Jesus. In verses 40 and 41, he references the resurrection of Jesus. And then in verse 42 and 43, he highlights and communicates the message of Jesus. And I think you can summarize the message in 42 and 43 in two different messages. He says, he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one, referring to Jesus, whom God has appointed as judge of the living and the dead. The message that was given to Peter to preach is that each of us will stand before a holy God. Jesus will judge us. Each of us will give an account. You will stand before a holy God. Cornelius, you, your family, all of us will stand before Christ. We will be judged. Part one. Part two is this. All the prophets testified, verse 3, about him that everyone, that's a big word, everyone who believes to him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Cornelius was saying, everyone, Gentiles, me, my family, my neighbors can be forgiven. We can stand before this holy God who's going to judge us. And we can be forgiven? Everyone? Not just Jews? This was good news. This was the gospel. The solution for dealing with the influx of Muslims in this country will not be solved politically, but it will be through the gospel message. The gospel message changes and transforms hearts and lives. As Muslims come to understand and embrace the gospel, God will change and transform their hearts like he's changing and transforming our hearts. It resonates with me deeply. He says we need to get the Muslims out of the impossible box. What's he mean? We need to get them out of the impossible box. When I think about Muslims, when I look at Muslims, I put them in the impossible box. I say, God, they'll never become Christ followers. Because no, we need to get them out of the impossible box. Because the gospel is for everyone. God is at work convicting. God is at work drawing Muslims to himself. Muslims have a deep longing, like all of us, to be loved by God. Whether they recognize it or admit it or not. They have a deep longing in their hearts to know that their sins are forgiven. That they can be assured of eternal life with God in heaven. Having to earn your way to heaven through fasting, through the adherence of the five pillars of Islam, is tiring. How will they hear this good news unless you and I take the time to get to know them and to share it with them? Have you embraced the gospel yourself this morning? Or are you like Cornelius? Cornelius was striving. He was devout. He gave to the poor. He prayed regularly, hoping to be good enough before a holy God. But he came to understand as Peter brought this message. Oh, I don't need to strive. Forgiveness is found through a faith in Jesus Christ. As you and I come to embrace the gospel, experience the grace of the gospel, it needs to motivate us to share the gospel with those around us. And that includes Muslims.